We've been studying in Luke chapter 1 for some time now, actually since we started meeting together on Sunday mornings. And we are making slow but deliberate progress in the meaning of Luke's words. He told Theophilus that he had written to him in verse 4, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. And I don't want to overwork that exact truth business too much, but that's one of the reasons we go as slowly as we go, so that we might have as clear an understanding as we can have without beating a dead horse. Okay? So this morning we have come to we're going to be looking again at verse 17, but I want to read the verses that start in verse 15, describing John the Baptizer's impact on his culture once he grows up. It says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, in our prior studies, we've seen that John's ministry was predicted to prepare many in Israel for the coming of the Lord. Now, they didn't understand the coming of the Lord the way we do. They had a whole different theological orientation because of the confusion in their minds as a consequence of some of the ambiguity of the prophetic picture that had been given in the Old Testament. The Old Testament gave a picture of two different kinds of impacts of Messiah, and so the theologians in Israel had actually come up with the doctrine of two Messiahs. One was going to be Messiah ben Joseph, who would be the suffering Savior, the Isaiah 53 fulfillment, and the other one would be Isaiah ben Judah, who would be the victorious conquering Messiah who would put all the enemies of Israel to flight and establish them in their kingdom and give them peace forevermore. They didn't understand, like we do, that there wasn't two Messiahs, there were two comings, same Messiah. And because of that, and because of a preponderance of interest in the Messiah ben Judah, the coming victorious Messiah, when Jesus came, actually as a fulfillment of their ben Joseph concepts, ben in the Hebrew means son of, the Messiah, son of Joseph, Jesus actually fit that pretty much exactly, but that's not the Messiah they were interested in. They wanted the coming of the victory because they wanted the kingdom. At any rate, even though they didn't understand what it meant for the Lord to be coming, John's ministry of preparation for the coming Lord wasn't going to be different in any case, because this was the same ministry that Elijah will have at the second coming of Messiah ben Seu, that is the Son of God. In other words, you're not going to be any more prepared for Messiah ben Judah than you would have been if you were prepared for Messiah ben Joseph if you haven't been prepared. The preparation is the same for either case. And so this morning, what we are going to be looking at is the preparation of the people of Israel for the coming of the Lord, regardless of what their understanding of the coming of the Lord will mean. Now, in our study last week, we focused on the need in the coming of, or the preparation for people for the coming, is given in the middle of verse 17. The first aspect of the preparation is the churning of the hearts, that is, the changing of the hearts. The major problem in Israel had always been the absence of a heart change. It wasn't that their theology wasn't good. It wasn't that the preparation that God had made for them and the activities of God in history hadn't been clear. It was that the heart never got affected by it. Their hearts had never been changed significantly as a national entity. And so John was going to come, and he would be God's instrument for changing the hearts of the people. Now, he would do this in the spirit and power of Elijah. But who was the spirit and power of Elijah? It was the Spirit of God. Now, he's called the spirit and power of Elijah simply to introduce the Elijah issues into the text, but still the spirit and power of God that affects the change of heart. God has never given to men the ability to do that on their own. It'll only be done by the Spirit of God. So even though the Spirit of God is called the Spirit and the power of Elijah, it's still the Spirit of God that's behind this. And John is going to come in that same Spirit. And that's what we're told when we're told that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That identifies the Spirit of Elijah. It's the Holy Spirit. So we saw in our last study that the whole issue of being prepared for the coming of the Lord has this requirement that the heart be changed. Now nowhere, however, will you run into any kind of a doctrine that teaches that you can change your heart. In fact, John couldn't even be an instrument of the change of the hearts except by the Spirit of God. And that's the whole issue that we'll be looking at more specifically this morning. Because in our study last time, we saw that though we can't change our own hearts, our hearts have to be changed, so we're not prepared. This morning, we're going to look at the second aspect of his impact, and that is the changing of the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. That's the way it's stated in verse 17. So there are two things that are involved in being ready for the coming of the Lord. One is a heart change, the other is an attitude change, if we use the New American Standard word attitude. We'll explain more what that means. But the point is, excuse me, John is predicted to have this impact, that he would turn the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. This ingredient focuses upon the mind as opposed to the first aspect, which focused on the heart. In other words, the issues are the heart as the root of the values the person holds, and the mind as the repository of the things the person believes and exercises his faith upon. There are two things that are required for a person to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. One is his heart has to be fixed on the right objective, and his thinking has to be fixed in faith on the right precept to accomplish that objective. So the real issue is, if faith is a fixation on the question, how do I accomplish this objective that is set before me? Then if we back up one step and say, what is the big objective? The big objective is a change of heart. All right, how is that to be affected? How is that supposed to be brought to pass? That's the issue of faith. The what question is always raised in love. What is important? And the faith question is raised under the statement, how is it to be achieved? So the what question is love, and how is the question is faith. Both of those things have to be impacted in order for a person to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Now, he talks about the attitude of the righteous. That word righteous is the word dikaios. It's translated just in some places. In verse 6, it's the same word. They were both righteous in the sight of God. One of them is an adjective, the other is a noun, but they're both connected. So this morning we're going to be asking two questions. Who are the disobedient? And what is the attitude of the just or the righteous? So let's go to this translation. John is going to turn the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Who are the disobedient? In the text, by the way, Chuck may have done such a good job on this that visitors don't even feel like they need to come. just look around. Anyway. There is a word in the Greek that looks like that, and it means I'm unpersuaded or disobedient. It comes from the word pitho, which means I persuade, and it leads to the word pistis, which is the word for faith. Now I'm putting this up here. This is
proof
I'm
talking. You went a little fast.
I'm just putting that up there to show you how smart I am now. I'm putting it up there because I want you to understand. This is the word that's translated the disobedient. Apitho. Okay? Now, apitho comes from this word pitho, which means I persuade. And the word faith, pistis, comes from this word, I persuade, which means I am persuaded, except that this is the noun. The A in front of this word, you can see that they're exactly the same except for the A. The A in front of it simply negates it. So if I am persuaded, this is not. I'm not persuaded. Now the issue that's going on here is in identifying the disobedient, we already have a contextual statement in verse 6 about who the obedient are. It talks about they were both righteous or just in the sight of God. walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Okay, that's the obedient. So who are the disobedient? Well, obviously, they're the ones who are not walking blamelessly in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That's in the general context of the meaning of the word disobedient. It's a contrast to Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were just and walking blamelessly in all the commandments and ordinances or requirements of the Lord. So in the general term, disobedient, the disobedient are simply those that are not obeying the commandments and ordinances or requirements of the Lord. But the word that's translated that way, as we've already pointed out, is right here. And the focus of this word is not upon your actions. It's not upon your behavior. It has to do with being persuaded. In other words, it has to do with your head. It has to do with the way you're thinking about something. I was listening to Channel 14 again last night, and I have a real struggle with some of the things I hear on there, because I hear so many good words, but I hear some stuff that's really strange too. And I heard one guy claim last night that some lady called him and wanted him to pray for something that was wrong with her back or stomach or something. And so he prayed for her, and then a week or so later, she called him back and said, "Preacher, I got a bonus when you prayed for me last time." And he said, "Well, what was the bonus?" She said, "Well, when you prayed for my back, the Lord also filled all my teeth." And I went away thinking, I'm not persuaded. In other words, it's a head reaction. It's a mental reaction to a claim made. When a person's persuaded, that means that they are going to function by that because it's true. In their head, it's true. If they're unpersuaded, obviously, in their head, it's not true. So when we talk about turning the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, basically what we're talking about is turning the unpersuaded to the attitude of the just or the righteous. In other words, the issue is on being persuaded, not how you act as a consequence. Now, why do the translators translate it disobedient, which has to do with your actions as a consequence? Well, partly because the one that will be disobedient is the one who is unpersuaded. That flows just like water from a block of ice. As the ice melts, the water flows. It's an automatic follow-up. If you don't believe something, you're not going to act on it. Just simply not. If I tell you, I smell smoke. Oh, there's a fire in here. If we don't get out of here real quick, we're all going to die. And you all just sit there and look at me. You don't believe me. You say, well, why should we? There's no fire in there. How do you know? You can't see in there. Well, I don't smell smoke. No, you can't. In other words, there's not enough evidence to persuade me that you're telling me the truth. Well, can you help that? Can you help that? The fact that you don't believe it? That there's not enough evidence to persuade you that it's so? This is one of the issues that we're going to be dealing with in terms of the unpersuaded. Yes, they are disobedient. But their disobedience flows directly from their lack of persuasion. So, John is going to provide them with sufficient persuasion. That's how he's going to change the disobedience to the attitude of the just. In other words, John's going to be an instrument of persuasion. So, to use a term that focuses on persuasion is immediately to introduce the question, what is he going to persuade them? In other words, what is the content of the things that they don't believe so that they'll become believing? What is it that he is going to do or say that will enable them to go from unbelief to faith, from disobedience to obedience? And those are not contradictory concepts, folks. You obey the stuff you believe, and you don't obey the stuff you don't. That's just like water flowing from ice, okay? The issue, though, that I want to point out is that in verse 17, when he talks about the disobedient or the unpersuaded, he is automatically raising the question of being persuaded about what? What is the content here? What do you have to believe in order to be of the persuasion or the attitude of the just? Now, the reason why I pointed out the connection with faith here is because this really is the issue at stake. It is not about obeying or disobeying. That's not where it's at. Now, ultimately, it's about that because, as we said 2 or 3 weeks ago, the objective of the gospel of God has never been the changing of a destination based on the changing of a status. God's focus on the offer of salvation has never been a focus on going to heaven when you die because your sins have been forgiven. That is a perverse human distortion of the real objective of the gospel. Everywhere in the scriptures that the gospel is presented in context of the concept of sin and bringing people out of and delivering them from their sin. Well, what is sin? It's a behavior. It can be an attitude, but nonetheless, the whole point is God's focus on salvation is on living, not going to heaven. Now, obviously, if you're saved, you're going to go to heaven when you die. But that's really not the objective, because what's going to happen when you get there? And if you haven't been prepared for being there so that your behavior becomes what it ought to be, then heaven will be turned into hell by your behavior. Because your sin will then bring everybody into conflict just like it did here in this world. So the whole point of John's ministry is not on heaven later when you die. It's on living now while you're alive. And it's about how you behave. And that's one of the reasons the translation disobedient comes into the forefront. It's not that they were disobedient as a fundamental thing, but it was that they were disobedient as an automatic consequence. If you don't believe it, you're not going to act on it. So that raises the question, what is it that the disobedient or the unpersuaded, what is it that they did not buy into? Well, he tells us the attitude of the just or the righteous. In other words, he's going to take the unpersuaded and he's going to persuade them so that they come around to what the text calls the attitude of the just or the attitude of the righteous. Now, the reason I keep saying just is because the term just, the term righteousness, they're both translations, same word, but it's a legal term that has to do with being declared righteous by God. You know, you have this stuff in religion in this century, and has been for 2,000 years almost now, where men think that they have the ability to make somebody into a saint, to declare that they have lived sufficiently good enough to be qualified to be a saint. Well, that's as much nonsense as anything you'll ever hear of. It's making men into gods, because there's only one person whose opinion of you matters in terms of whether you're just or not, and that's God's. And the question is, how do you become just in the sight of God? Well, however you do it, when it happens, you will have an attitude, a way of thinking about how you become just in the sight of God. And John's impact on his culture was going to be that many in Israel would go from being unpersuaded about the particular doctrinal realities that enable a person to be just before God, and they were going to become persuaded about those so that they adopted the confidence in the precepts of the just. That's what's going on here. So what we want to do in this translation, the attitude of the righteous, if you had a King James, it would say the wisdom of the just. The word that's translated attitude or wisdom is a word that has to do with the way a person thinks at the fundamental level. It's not just an attitude. It's not just a wisdom issue. It's a way of thinking so that when somebody pushes you right up to the end of what you believe, this and this and this and this are non-negotiable. You believe them. That's what it means. That's what that word means. The word that's translated attitude or wisdom. It means the way that your mind has settled on the question. Actually, it's an interesting thing that the origins of that word, which is phreneo, the origin was that it was your diaphragm. And the issue of the diaphragm was how well you could inhale and exhale. In other words, if you had a strong diaphragm, you could suck a lot of air into your lungs, and that would give you a lot of vitality. And if you had a really weak diaphragm, you could just barely breathe. And everybody knows, if they've ever watched anybody die, that one of the last things that happens is that their breathing becomes more shallow and more shallow and more shallow, and then finally, not. Well, that's the diaphragm. Whether it can suck air in, blow it out, and all that. That's why if somebody punches you real hard right there, you won't be able to breathe. You will be paralyzed in your diaphragm temporarily, and you go, and you cannot make yourself inhale and exhale. It's frozen. Just momentarily, won't kill you. Normally. But my point is, that word, coming from the diaphragm, in deliberately implied that the strength of your life, because your life was all bound up in whether you could suck air into your lungs and exhale it again. You know, life came in the first place because God breathed into somebody's nose, the breath of life filled their lungs. There was wind blowing in. The Holy Spirit, when He came on Pentecost, sounded like a great rushing breath from heaven. That's a literal translation. In other words, God blew His breath into these disciples again, His Spirit, and their vitality level went, because all of a sudden they had the Holy Spirit rather than their own. And so these words are all interconnected, but the issue, the fundamental issue, is the strength of your vitality, the strength of your diaphragm, the inhale and exhale spirit, breath, all of that hinges on whether you buy into what the just have bought into that have made them just. So when we talk about the attitude or the wisdom or the persuasions of the just, the first question we have to ask is, what were the concepts that the just were persuaded of and that the disobedient were unpersuaded of? What is it that makes a person just and makes another person unjust? What makes one person believe and the other person be disobedient because he's not persuaded? Now here we're walking on theological eggshells. We were watching a TV show not too long ago, kind of funny. This guy had a scientist on his show, and this scientist had brought this thing of about 4 feet wide and maybe 8 feet long, with sides on them, and he had stood eggs up inside that frame so that they were tightly packed together, standing on end. The whole thing was full of eggs standing up on end. And he told the man, now walk across those eggs. Well, you know, an egg is extremely strong if you just press straight down on it. As long as it doesn't move so that it's off center, you can press down really hard on the egg because it's developed and designed in such a way as to really be strong. So this guy weighed probably 250 pounds, took his shoes off, and he started walking across these eggs. But he got about two-thirds of the way, and when all these eggs squished. Why? Well, probably. I didn't see it exactly because he didn't have the focus. But probably what happened was, in his balance, he dug his toe in. Because you use your big toe for balance. And he cracked one of the eggs. And when he did, that egg broke. And then it let all the eggs around it shift, and when they shifted, down he went. So when I talk about walking on theological eggshells, what I'm saying is, there are some theological eggs sitting on end that you can stand on, as long as you don't distort or break the integrity of the egg. As long as it's perfectly straight up and down, and you're pushing straight down on it so that your weight is resting on it. So what we want to know this morning are, what are the theological eggs? What are we supposed to be standing on as the persuaded? Well, if you'll notice in verse 6, where the term the just or the righteous, it says that Elizabeth and Zacharias were both righteous in the sight of God. That's just. They were justified. And then it says, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now I want you to connect those issues. But I want you to connect them properly. Because the issue of being righteous or just, which is just a shortened term of justified before God. You're just. or your right. And then walking blamelessly. These two are connected in the text. They're just and they're walking blamelessly. Now, one of the problems in theology is that as soon as a person is described in a certain way, for example, they were justified or they were righteous, and they were walking blamelessly, as soon as a person's described a certain way, people start looking for some kind of a connection. How do you connect these two phrases? And one of the problems is that you have this, in the context, you have this idea of the translation disobedient, when the word actually means unpersuaded. And in some contexts, because of the unpersuasion, they are all then disobedient. What this does is, theologically, in the way that we think, and don't let theology throw you, everybody's got a theology, it just means the way you think about God and His truth. Okay? In a lot of places, people will say, well, they were justified, they were righteous before God, because they were walking blamelessly in all His commandments. Okay? That's the way some people will jump immediately. They were justified because they were walking blamelessly. Now, what kind of doctrine of salvation is that? It's salvation by works. Justified because obedience. Okay? That's the way some people jump immediately. Why did they jump that way immediately? Well, we're always looking for cause and effect answers to our questions. How did they get to be righteous? Well, the text says they were walking blamelessly before the Lord, so that must mean that they were justified because they were behaving. So much for that. Now, how does somebody else, what would the alternative be? Well, the alternative would be that they were obedient, that is, walking blamelessly, because they were just. Now, you can't get any further apart than that. This is a doctrine of justification because of your behavior, and this is a behavior because of your justification. Those are complete opposites. This is a horse and cart issue. Back when we got around by horses and buggies, and that was way before my time, so my "we" there is editorial. But if you had a cart and a horse and you want to go somewhere, you would get your cart out and you would back your horse into the traces and you would hook him all up. And then you'd go behind the horse and get in the cart, which was behind the horse, and you'd get up in there and pick up the reins and cluck your tongue or whack him with a whip or whatever and get him to move, and then he'd pull the cart down the road and you'd go where you wanted to go. That's the horse before the cart. On the other hand, there's this notion that some people have thrown up, and they call it getting the cart before the horse. What's that mean? Well, it literally would mean that you turned the cart around, you drove the horse in front ways, and you hooked him all up, and then you got around in front of him and sat and tried to make him manipulate the cart to go down the road as you went backwards. Well, obviously that's not going to work. A horse would have to be enormously intelligent and practice and practice and practice and practice, because that's like driving a forklift where the turning tire's on the back. And most horses can't drive forklifts. So this is a horse and cart issue. Is this the horse and this the cart, or is this the horse and this the cart? In other words, which is pulling which? Are you obedient because you're justified, or are you justified because you're obedient? Which is the attitude of the just? How would they answer the question? If John is going to come and he is going to persuade people so that they move from being unpersuaded and therefore disobedient to the position of being persuaded and therefore obedient, what's he going to have to persuade them is the truth? Well, he's going to have to get the horse and the cart right. Now remember, in the description, Elizabeth and Zacharias are both righteous, and they're both walking blamelessly. But which of those is the horse and which of those is the cart, and how do we know? And remember this. Isaiah said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, What's that mean? It means getting everything 180 degrees out of whack. That means getting the cart and the horse mixed up. Woe to those who confuse which way you're supposed to hook that cart to that horse. Woe. In other words, it's going to be a disaster if you don't get this straight. So, we ask the question, well, how do those who are justified think about this? And how do we know? Well, we go to the Scriptures, just like the just did. That's how they got to be just, listening to biblical truth. Let's go all the way back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. You're all familiar with this verse, but I want you to look at it again. Abraham's got a little problem with God here, because God had promised him a seed and he didn't have any seed. He was irritated because God promised him a son and he didn't have any kids. And every year that went by, he had this promise from God that you're going to have kids, but he didn't have any kids. And so he's irritated in verse 2 and 3. He's irritated with God because he hadn't got any kids. And he says, what are you going to give me since I'm childless? So you've given me no children, verse 3. No one, the person that's going to inherit all my stuff is a guy who lives in my household, Eliezer of Damascus, verse 2. And it says in verse 4 that the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir. That is, Eliezer's not going to get that position. But one who will come forth from your own body, he will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And it says in verse 6 that he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. In other words, as early as Genesis 15, and probably earlier than that, but as early as Genesis 15, verse 6, the Bible says that God gives righteousness as a grant to people who believe what he promises. Now, where is the behavior in here? It is not in here. So the attitude of the just is the attitude that starts with biblical revelation, Genesis 15:6, that you get to be just by believing the promise that God has made, period. That's how you get to be just. If you believe that you're going to become just before God by obeying His commandments, you have missed it altogether. That's cart and horse stuff. Because there are no commandments in here. There's a promise. And Abraham believed the promise, and God said, okay, now you're justified. I'm going to accept your believing my promise as a foundation in which to declare you as righteous. I'm just going to call you just from now on. You're right, Abraham the just. Now I want you to go over to Habakkuk. Habakkuk's farther over in the Old Testament. It's almost to the end. If you know where Jonah is, you can find it because Micah and Nahum come after Jonah and Habakkuk comes after that. If you can't find it any other way, start from Malachi and work your way backwards till you get to Habakkuk. But in Habakkuk, Habakkuk's got this huge problem because he's been growling at God over how bad people are in his nation, with Judah. And he's been growling about a long time. He's been crying out, it says in verse 2 of chapter 1, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you won't hear? I cry to you violence and you just let it go on. So he's got a major case with God. You keep making me see all this bad stuff. You know, I can kind of identify that. Every time I turn my TV on, I have to turn it right back off. Because everything that's on it, with a few exceptions, is junk. Evil junk. And as a consequence of that, I think, well, now, you know, I'm supposed to be able to be entertained. And here they've taken the entire entertainment world out of my world because all they want to entertain me with is garbage. God, how long are you going to let them do this to me? He says, get on, angel. What is it? Sky angel. No, I'm teasing. But my point is, Habakkuk was set up to hear with the way people were behaving, misbehaving. They were the disobedient. They were the unpersuaded. And he turns to God and says, how long are you going to let this go on? Well, God says, oh, not much longer. I'm going to destroy Judah. No, I didn't mean that. And then he starts backtracking. I'm going to send Babylon in and destroy Judah. Oh, you can't do that. Why not? Well, because this is where I live. I might get killed if you do that. In verse 4, chapter 2, God said to Habakkuk, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous by faith shall live." Now, I've already pointed this out if you were in our studies at care group some months ago. But every time, the Hebrew of Habakkuk reads, "The just by faith shall live." In other words, it's a promise. If you're just by faith, the Babylonians won't kill you. You're going to live. Point blank promise that God made to Habakkuk. Changed his whole attitude. You read the last part of chapter 3. His whole attitude changed when he got this promise from God that he wasn't going to die. Because the promise is the just by faith shall live. Now you'll notice that all the translators translated the just shall live by faith. Now there's an enormous difference. Verse 4 in my Bible says the righteous will live by his faith. That is a perversion. It's true enough, but it's a perversion of the text. And the reason I know it's a perversion of the text is not only is it written this way in Hebrew, but it's quoted three times in critical places in the New Testament. Let's look at them. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 says in verse 16, Paul's writing this. First time Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted in the New Testament. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." Okay? So the whole issue is here, what did you believe? "For in it," that is in the gospel, "there is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it's written." What's written? Habakkuk 2:4. "The righteous man shall live by faith." Now you notice the translation. "The righteous shall live by faith." That is a distortion. The Greek text says, "The righteous by faith shall live." It's an exact quote in Greek of the Hebrew word order in Habakkuk. Just let me say this in summary. Every time Habakkuk is quoted in the New Testament, the word order in Greek is, "The just by faith shall live." You say, what difference does it make? It makes a lot of difference, because the issue of this text is not teaching how the just shall live, except that it's a promise that they will live. It's talking about how the just are justified. It's not talking about how they're supposed to live. It's talking about how they came to be justified, to just by faith. Now you say, Darrell, prove that. Well, this is the first proof, Romans 1, 16 and 17. It says the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, because in the gospel there is a righteousness revealed from God by faith, or from faith to faith, just as it's written. Well, now how does Habakkuk 2:4 teach that the righteousness that comes from God comes by faith? Because that's what it says. The just by faith shall live. So there is a righteousness from God that is revealed in Habakkuk 2:4 as being by faith for faith. That literally, the text here reads from faith to faith. That is ek, and then I believe ace. From faith unto faith. And again, the translators here threw you a curve, because really what this means is that Habakkuk was designed to teach you that justification is by faith, and it declares that so that you'll believe it, so that it'll be for faith. But anyway, that's what Habakkuk's about. And Romans 1 says so. Paul says that Habakkuk is teaching that the righteousness that is revealed from God is revealed to be by faith. Okay, now go over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I want you to notice what verse 11 says. "Now that no one is justified before the law," or by the law before God, "is evident." Now wait a minute. We have this concept down here that you are justified because you've been obedient. That's what the Jews in the first century believed, that you were justified because you were obedient. Well, this text says, no one is just before God by the law, and that it's evident. That means it's easily seen. And then what's he quote? And again, the translators throw us another curve. They translate, the righteous shall live by faith, but that's wrong. It's the righteous by faith shall live. And we know it's wrong, not only because the word order is different, but because that's Paul's argument. He is saying that this statement, the just by faith, proves and makes manifestly evident that that justification comes by faith. That nobody is justified by the law because justification comes by faith. That's what he says in Galatians 3:11. It's evidently this way. It's evidently this way. That means it's clearly manifest that justification comes from God by faith. And he quotes Habakkuk. And then go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Now Hebrews chapter 10 takes on a little bit different twist. Because in Hebrews, he's arguing in verse 35 of chapter 10, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while, he whose coming will come will not delay. That's the coming of the Lord. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Now here again, it's mistranslated. My righteous one by faith shall live. But notice how he applies it. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now what's he talking about there? He's talking about the attitude of the just. I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but when Chuck was sharing with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, this is the gospel which I declare to you, in which also you stand, if you hold fast. The whole issue of holding fast is, he's talking about what is the attitude, and the attitude as we described it, is a settled attitude, or frame of mind, where this is true. And obviously, if it's settled that this is true, then it's not going to become untrue later. And that's why he says, don't throw away your confidence, because that'll make your confidence not confidence, which will show that your confidence wasn't confidence to start with. And in God's statement, my righteous one by faith shall live is a promise, and if you don't buy that, then I don't have any pleasure in you. He says that. If you shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in you. Shrink back from what? The promise that you'll live if you're justified by faith. So he's talking here about being settled in your persuasion. And John was going to have this impact on some in Israel who were unpersuaded concerning the doctrine of justification, and he was going to clear that up. And they were going to be justified by faith. That's the first issue that's involved in John's impact. Luke chapter 1 says that he will have this impact, that he'll impact the hearts of the fathers, and he'll impact the disobedient so that their attitude becomes that of the just. So the first doctrinal or theological egg is the doctrine that you're just by faith. That righteousness comes from God by faith. This is your first egg. As long as you press down on it properly, it'll never shatter under you, and you'll be perfectly okay even though it's an egg. Alright, what's the next one? Well, in Luke chapter 1, and we're back in Luke chapter 1, this is the first one. The next one has to do with the guy who's going to do this. Now, we've already talked over and over about the fact that John was going to do this. But Gabriel said, name him John. Why? Because John means Yahweh is gracious. And we've already seen that this is the weak place in Zacharias' theological head carton. This is the weakness. Now, it's not absent. It's just weak. And the weakness is shown up in his fearfulness. We already know that. We've studied that over and over. But the point is, when Gabriel said, this is what I want the focus to be, when you talk about John, his focus is going to be Yahweh's grace. This is the focus, and this man with this focus will change the attitude of the disobedient or the unpersuaded to the attitude of the persuaded, the just, who have been persuaded, and they're therefore justified because they have come over to this persuasion. Because they believe that they're justified before God on the basis of His promise by faith, they are therefore justified before God by faith. Because they believe that. Well, he's going to make that clear. John, what does John mean? Yahweh's grace. Therefore, grace is the second theological egg. The first one is the doctrine of justification by faith. But the second part is just exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 2 when he said, "For by grace are you saved through faith." All right, what's the more important one? Well, this is the more important one. By grace, it is through faith. In Paul's splitting hairs here. Now, both terms are okay, depending on what you mean. But when Paul differentiates between grace and faith, he says, it is by grace that you're saved through faith. In other words, you're justified by faith in the sense that because of the grace of God, which brings you to salvation, you have been brought into this faith that enables you to be justified because justification is by faith. So that raises the issue of the grace. Where does it fit? Well, what does it mean? Well, I hope you know, we spent some time already dealing with the issue of grace. But grace is that doctrine in which the concept is God provides for man what man is required of by God. In other words, God provides for man what he requires of man. That's what grace is all about. In the grace concept, that means that God's the initiator. In other words, grace is independent of your behavior. It has to be that. Otherwise, grace is not grace. If you're justified by faith, but it's rooted in grace, then obviously the grace issue, because if you perform for grace, it's no longer grace. In other words, grace is independent of your behavior. That's Paul's basic theological premise. If God has to look at your behavior, he can't be gracious to you. He has to be just with you. If he can ignore your behavior, then he can be gracious. Well, on what basis can he be just and ignore your behavior? The death of Jesus. Because when Christ died for your sins, he erased the justice issue as far as God was concerned. God no longer has to be compelled by justice to deal with you according to your sin because Christ died for your sin. Therefore, he can be gracious to you. However, the can be gracious to you is still independent of your behavior or even your attitude. God cannot be compelled to be gracious by anything you do or any attitude that you adopt. That's not grace. So, when he says, name him John, what he's trying to say is, remember that Yahweh is the one who's behind this and he's independent. He's God. You cannot put him in a box and you cannot compel him. You can appeal to him. And because he's gracious, he'll listen to your appeal. But it won't be because you make the appeal. It will be because he's gracious. So the grace issue is fundamental and it's absolutely necessary. It's the second egg in the theological issue. And there's one more egg. The whole issue of faith. Here we have the justification by faith issue. Here we have the gracious foundation issue. But the whole point here is this business of what faith is. I know that we have in our country a whole host of people who have been misevangelized. And what I mean by that is they've been told over and over, if you'll just accept Jesus as your Savior, you'll be saved. Well, the Bible does say that in John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. That's the only place it says that, except in Revelation 3:20, when Jesus says, I'm standing at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, that's receiving him. Those are the only two places where you have that terminology. Everywhere else, all the way from Genesis 15 through the end, everywhere else, the issue is not on whether you open doors or receive. The issue is whether you believe the promise. And as a consequence, we have people who've been told, for example, pray this prayer after me. And so they pray the prayer after them. And the preacher says, okay, now you're saved. Well, you may or may not be. It just depends on whether you believe which sin. And just because you said it doesn't mean you believe it. And so people will come up afterwards many times and they'll say, oh, I don't know if I'm saved or not. Well, if you don't know, it means that you don't believe the promise. Your lack of confidence means lack of confidence, which is unbelief. And all that means is that at some point you have to actually believe that God will forgive your sin when you trust Him. That's His promise to you. And if you trust Him, then your sins are gone. If your sins are gone, you're saved. But if you don't believe that your sins are gone, then you're not saved. Because it's by faith. It's not by what you say. You can't utter words that will make your heart believe things. Faith is simply being persuaded. We have in the text a clear illustration. Zacharias. What is that? What I mean? Well, Gabriel came to Zacharias. He was there on the right hand of the altar of incense. And he said to Zacharias, now, stop being a man of fear. Your petition's been heard. You're going to have a son. And when you have him, you're going to name him John. And he's going to do this and this and this and this. And what's Zacharias' reaction? Verse 18. How will I know this for certain? In other words, I don't believe you. That's basically what he's saying. I don't believe you. Now, he wasn't just throwing it in his face. He was just admitting his condition. How can I be sure this is so? What's his question? How can I come to faith in this? Now, Gabriel's answer brought him to faith. He said, look, I've been told to come tell you this, and because you haven't believed me, verse 20, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled, you can't talk for the next 9 months or until the boy is circumcised. Point is, Gabriel ministered to Zacharias' unbelief by imposing discipline on him for not believing him. And what do you think the imposition of the unbelief did to Zacharias? Well, it brought him over. He left his unbelief and went into faith. It was kind of a shocking thing when hard on him because theoretically, you'd expect him just to believe it because Gabriel said it. I mean, isn't that enough reason? Well, sure, it's enough reason if you're kind of a saint that doesn't need a lot of reason to believe things. Well, what if you're just an old man who's lived a long time with promises from God going unfulfilled for a long time, and then all of a sudden you're told, well, you're going to get the dream of your life? Well, how do I know you're telling me the truth? Am I supposed to believe you because you're shining and you know, obviously from God and all that kind of stuff? Well, yeah, but it didn't. But what that context tells us is that what faith is simply believing what you're hearing. So, what I'm arguing this morning, and I got way off my notes, that there are three theological eggs upon which the just rest their case. The first one is that you're justified by faith. That is, justification comes by faith. That's the first one. The second one is that this is rooted in the graciousness of Yahweh. It is not based on your behavior or your attitude. It has to do with God taking the initiative. And the third one has to do with the fact that faith actually is persuasion. And that cannot be overstated. That's partly the reason why we have so many believers who are so messed up in their behavior is because they don't believe things. They simply don't believe them. And you say, well, how in the world can you be a Christian and not believe that? Well, I know lots of Christians don't believe a lot of things the Bible said. In fact, you're looking at one of them. And the issue has to do with having those kinds of circumstances and things develop in your case so that you are brought over to persuasion. Can you do this by the strength of your will? Absolutely not. One of the problems of being justified by faith is sin. And the real question about sin is, how much of it can you control? How much of your sin can you control? There are those out there who say, well, every man has a free choice. He can make his choices. Well, let me ask you this. Can you, by virtue of the strength of your will, choose to believe that the moon is made out of green cheese? You say, well, it's not. That's beside the point. Make yourself believe it is. You say, well, why would I want to make myself believe something that's not true? Well, how do you know it's not true? Have you been there? Have you tasted it? No. But I believe a bunch of stuff that tells me that it's not true. Okay, then what you're telling me is that you don't believe me because you've already believed some other stuff. If you've already believed some other stuff, you have no more control over what you believe because your other beliefs are controlling what you believe. All right? If your beliefs control what you're able to believe, you no longer have the freedom to decide what you're going to believe or not. You can't choose to believe something that you don't believe. Okay, then how do you come to believe something that you don't believe? Well, typically, the way it works with grace is that God does some things in your experience and you become persuaded. What did God do in Zacharias' case, who had a real weakness in the area of the grace of God? No, he made him not be able to talk for 9 months plus some time. That had to work on his head all the time, all the time, all the time. Every morning when he got up and he wanted to order eggs and toast, he couldn't say a word. And so he had to... I couldn't even do that. And Elizabeth had to look at him and say... And he would say, what? Then he'd get a little tablet. And for 9 months, he kept saying, why can't I talk? And the answer is, because I didn't believe what the angel said. You mean, I didn't believe him. I didn't believe him. The reason I can't talk is because it's true. And I believe him. That's how faith works. That's how God works. Faith is being persuaded. It's not willing yourself to believe something. It's being persuaded that it's true. And the persuasion comes from the gracious Yahweh. And he'll do all kinds of stuff in order to persuade you. And one thing he was going to do was to use John in the nation of Judah to bring them to this attitude of the just. And when he did, there would be people in Israel who understood three things very clearly. The justification by faith. It's based on grace, the grace of Yahweh, and it has to do with the kind of persuasion that is simply persuasion. I believe this. And so this morning, what I want you to understand is that Luke wrote Theophilus this record because he wanted Theophilus to come to grips with this whole issue too, of just what is the attitude of the just. Now there's one more issue that's involved there, and we just touched on it, the sin issue. But basically, if a person's clear on the fact that they're justified before God by faith, that obviously means that they've accepted that they're sinners. If they understand that Yahweh is gracious, they obviously understand that they have no capacity to do anything that God would be persuaded to be gracious to them because of. Otherwise, grace is not grace. If they have understood that faith is actually a persuasion and not just a formula that you go through in order to try to manipulate your future, they understand that the big problem in their life is sin and the fact that they don't believe things they ought to believe. And they recognize that the gracious God declares them just by persuading them of what's true. And that's the way it works. So I want to encourage you this morning to adjust your expectations depending on where you are in terms of being persuaded, because even if you are one of the just, there are many things that you need to be persuaded of. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be persuaded of them to become just. You're already just if you are persuaded that Christ died for your sins and that you have been given the gift of eternal life because he died for your sins. If you believe that, then you are the justified. Now that you are the justified, you're in Zacharias' boat, where there are some other things you need to develop some depth on. And let God do it. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the truths of your word, we recognize that the complications of our understanding are complications, and there aren't very many ways we can work our own way through those things. We recognize that in the background of all of this is your gracious character, that you do for us what you require of us, and you do this in order that we might be persuaded to trust you. And when we are persuaded to trust you, we live, just like Habakkuk said. So we pray this morning that you will grant us the grace to open up our living and let you persuade us of things that to this point we have not really believed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.